As we make our way through the Bible, we find ourselves here in Acts chapter 9. And if you kind of want to kind of put a mark there, I'm actually going to read a couple of verses back in chapter 7 to get us started. So Acts chapter 7 and beginning in verse 58. Speaking of a man by the name of Stephen, we read, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And then if you turn to chapter 9, verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said to him, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful today that we get to see the conversion of this man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who will become a great disciple of yours, Paul the Apostle. And we're so thankful that, Lord, no matter how bad we get, no matter what we've done in our lives, you're ready to forgive and you're ready to extend your grace and to accept us as your children. And we just praise you today, Lord, for that great hope that you have and that you offer us in our lives. And Lord, for the great many lessons you want to teach us in this Saul's conversion and the people around him and how they looked at him and treated him, Father, we invite you to do that work. We invite you to teach us. We pray that you'd help us by your Spirit to understand the things that you want us to see and learn in this scene. And we thank you and praise you for all of it, Lord. We're blessed by your presence. We thank you for it, Lord. And Lord, I pray for all of the churches in this town of Oakdale, that all that are proclaiming your word today, that open up the Bible, Lord, that there'd be great strength, a great presence of your Holy Spirit, great love for one another. We pray that your gospel would go out boldly into this city. And we thank you and praise you for that as well, Lord. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a wonderful kind of a pivot point at some level in the book of Acts, as we're so excited to see the things that are happening in it. If you will remember, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then he said, "And you shall be witnesses of me," or to me, "in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we have seen progressively through this book, this geographical manifestation or spreading of the gospel. We saw in Acts chapter 2 verses through chapter 7, the witness of Jesus in Jerusalem, as many, many people were getting saved. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 men came to the Lord on that day, and many of them from other regions. So that alone would have began to have spread the gospel around the world in that day and an age in the world that they lived in. But then the gospel was preached mightily in other scenes early in the book of Acts, as we saw Peter went with John to the temple and healed a man, and then a couple thousand more people came into the kingdom that day. And then persecution arises and things are happening. And then we saw last week that the persecution got so greatly through this ministry of Saul of Tarsus, And the Lord certainly used it for ministry as he caused these early believers to be spread and scattered throughout the areas of Judea and Samaria. God used the persecution for his good, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can look at that. We talked a lot last week that we may look at persecution and hate it, but God uses it for his glory. And really it's for our glory because it causes us to be more dependent upon him. You think of people had to literally pick up their clothes, leave their homes, everything they knew, and the next day they're living miles away, having to start completely over many times with nothing to their name. And that's what we've seen building up. But now the gospel has been in Jerusalem, it's been in Judea and Samaria. Now we're going to see a bit of a change because we're going to be introduced to Saul, who's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the word is going to, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, be spread around to the whole world. And the world needs this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we will be very much blessed by it. And so we get to look at this man by the name of Saul today. Now, we will get to see that again throughout chapters 9 through the end of it. Now, this conversion of Saul that we're going to look at today is so important that his conversion is given to us three times in this book of Acts. This is very interesting. A conversion of a person is incredibly important. And nobody can ever take that witness away. You can share the Lord with people and tell them all kinds of great things. And they may say, I don't really believe in the Bible, whatever. And they can discount it. And in their minds, they may feel fully justified, even though you can't discount the Bible. They may think they can, but you can't discount a changed life. And if ever there was a changed life, this is it. Saul of Tarsus, he was an angry, angry man. Very angry, and yet the Lord had the ability to get through to this man and save him. And certainly, I want you to know today, if you are in this place, or maybe you were in this place before, where you think, I am way beyond being saved. I've done more than can ever anybody can ever do, that God would extend his grace to me. Oh, we certainly learn in Saul of Tarsus. He was killing the saints, killing Christians, thinking he was doing God a service, and yet God saved him and did great things through him. So I'm very much encouraged by this scene and God's amazing grace. Truly, his grace is amazing when we look at what he did through this man, Saul of Tarsus. And so we're going to get to look at him. Now, Saul, I believe, was uniquely gifted for what God called him to do. And I want to tell you that if God is calling you to do something in your life, he has uniquely gifted you too. And he's put you through practical things in many times, maybe the persecution or other things you face that have prepared you for the thing he has you to go through. Let's look at Saul of Tarsus, why he was so perfect for this ministry to the Gentiles. Number one, he was raised in Tarsus, which means he was well acquainted with the Greek culture and language. He knew it. He could speak the Greek very easily. He was comfortable with that culture. He knew it. Could easily move his way around the Gentile world and was comfortable in that Gentile world. Yet at the same time, he was Jewish, and he knew the Jewish language and culture. In fact, late in the book of Acts, one time when he gave his testimony, it is made very clear to us in Acts chapter 21 that he opened up and began to speak in Hebrew to the Jews. So he's very, very conversant in a few languages, very comfortable among the Jews and among the Gentiles. So he could go into so many situations and be very, very comfortable. Also, he was trained extensively in Jewish theology, having studied under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a tremendously respected rabbi in that day, knew the Old Testament incredibly, didn't know it. He didn't get the revelation he should have had of how it all pointed to Jesus, but he knew it. And I certainly think that Paul and these, Saul of Tarsus, I'll probably call him Paul all day because that's how I know him, Paul the Apostle Paul, but this is the pre-saved man, Saul. Sometimes the Lord changes a man so much, I think he needs to change his name. He just wants to represent. He's such a different person. And sometimes you may wish you could do that in your life. Change your name. Oh, the Lord has done such a great work. I'm a different person. Well, he certainly did that with Saul, who we know as Paul. But here he was, and he knew the Bible. He had tremendous working knowledge of Scripture. And yet the Lord is going to use that. And I think these 3 days and three nights without his sight, he did a whole lot of thinking about what those Old Testament passages said, what those Old Testament animal sacrifices represented. I mean, he would have looked at all of that and thought, oh my goodness, I get it. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, the suffering servant, that was Jesus. He went to that cross. He took those stripes. And all of that, he would have been just going through all of that in his mind, thinking of what it all represented. And then God gave him a zeal. And you would need to be a man with zeal to do what Paul put up with. I mean, all the things in his ministry he's going to deal with, incredible. And yet it's because he was a man that was committed. He was really devoted. This is really the perfect man for what the Lord had for him. On top of it all, he knew a trade. He was a tent maker. And we know that he spent many of his days making tents, and that's how he supported himself and did things that he did. And it's a blessing. In fact, in one of the churches, he tells them, I wasn't a burden to you. And he's speaking of the fact that he had not financially been supported by them, and that it was a blessing to them. It was his proof he wasn't using them. He wasn't taking advantage of them. And it's believed in this day that all of the Jewish people believed that a young man should learn a trade. I mean, if you have a kind of a desk job, so to speak, back then, and the economy falls apart like it is now, sometimes a trade might be incredibly valuable for you to have something else to fall back on. The Jewish people believed that. So he knew this trade. He knew how to make a tent. And so he did that. All of these things, Paul, he's just a miraculous man that God is going to use greatly for his kingdom. So with that today, looking at his conversion, we're going to learn a couple of very, very great lessons. The first lesson I want us to look at today in these first few verses, and I didn't quite read through where it's obvious his conversion has taken place. Some people believe his conversion happened in the first 9 verses. I'm not sure. And the main text there is verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? Could be at that moment he knew. He said, I am Jesus. He says, Lord, what you want me to do, I'll do. Probably was saved at that moment. For sure, within the 3 days later, when Ananias comes to him in verse 17, calls him Brother Saul. We know he's saved for sure by then. But probably was saved this first day. I don't know. Only the Lord knows exactly when. But in any case, he gets saved. But the first great lesson we're going to see in this first passage, actually there's another lesson in this first one, but the first great lesson is never, ever give up on anyone. If you have somebody in your life, and I know you probably do, you have somebody in your life you have written off, they will never, ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Sometimes it's a family member. They're into who knows what, and you think, man, they will never, ever come into a relationship with the Lord. I want you to know this passage teaches us never, ever do that to someone. Never give up on them. Never stop praying for them. Now, it is wise to be silent with them sometimes for many years. If you know they're very hostile to the gospel and the Lord has just not given you a peace to speak out in their lives, he knows where they are. That should be. But never give up on them. Never think they're beyond being saved. I don't think anybody can look at Saul of Tarsus and say, I was worse. I guess you might try to justify yourself as saying, I've done worse. He was killing people for doing right. And I can't imagine how many nights Saul had to understand grace. He would have been in the rest of his life looked back kicking himself for what he had done to the church before this time, knowing what he had done to Jesus. Because Jesus takes what he's doing personally, as we will see in this passage. But please never, ever give up on anyone. Now you will notice, I read a little bit earlier in chapter 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And again, that word for havoc literally describes a wild animal mangling its prey. That's what he was doing. And he was so violent and so angry at this time, you may have noticed that he was doing it to men and women. He was dragging off women, not just men. Can you imagine a man being so violent, he feels a need to drag off women and try to put them to death just because of their faith in Jesus Christ? That's how angry this man was. And we are reminded of that here in verse 2 of chapter 9. Notice it says he found anywhere of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. So here he was even treating the women this way. And he had a tremendous hatred for the things of the Lord at this time. Now we can look at this and think, well, how can a person have that kind of hatred? And I'm here to tell you, as much as you love the Lord, and whatever level you've grown into your love with the Lord, there are people who hate him just as much as you love him. It might be hard to believe, but that is the truth. There is a tremendous hatred by some people for the things of the Lord. But we are simply to come along and to love them and still tell them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here he is, and he has this, again, this tremendous hatred for the things of the Lord. And notice here's breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He went to the high priest and asked letters of him from the synagogues of Damascus. And see, some people, they're just so angry and they're so upset at the things that are happening, they just can't stand the things of the Lord. But the bottom line is, when Jesus came along, they hated him too. But one of the reasons we're told is because he declared their deeds were evil. Our deeds are evil. People don't like to be told their deeds are evil, that they're wicked people. But we are. That's why we need a Savior. And that message still needs to be proclaimed. And one of the great reasons we need to be sensitive to people who are even very hostile at the moment to the things of the Lord is sometimes I think that's a sign that they're close to the Lord. I like the old analogy of an infant. And if any of you have ever had one of your own children or babysat a child, you know that time when you're babysitting that child and they really desperately need a nap and they're fighting it hard? And if you know the scene, how hard that can be. And sometimes they can fight it for an hour or a couple of hours, and you're like, oh, would you please just give in, child, so I can get some rest? And maybe you need a nap yourself because they've tired you so much and you just can't wait to give in. You just think, if you just only knew how good this would be for you if you would just give in, but you're fighting, you're kicking against the goads, please stop doing that. Would you just lay down and be quiet for a moment? And we look at that, and sometimes that very existence of a fight is the proof that they are close. Because they just know they should give in, but they just don't want to, and they're going to fight it. They're just going to fight it to the end. Sometimes there is just a pure hatred, and there's no desire to be broken. But sometimes, I think, as you look at that child, Paul, this man Saul of Tarsus, he was in this place. He's ready to be broken. The Lord knew when he was ready. The Lord did not force this man into this relationship here. He didn't put a gun to his head, so to speak, here. He simply appeared to him, and Saul turned his life over to him. And so I love this scene. God is always gracious. He will always invite himself into a life, and he does that with Saul of Tarsus. But he knows that he has reached that point. He's finally ready to lay down and take that nap, finally to enter the rest that God has for us. God describes entering into this gospel and accepting Jesus as our Savior as entering into his rest. And just like that child, Saul finally was at this place. He's ready to enter in this rest. Now, please notice the scene here. One thing that's interesting is it says in verse 2, he asked letters from the synagogues, from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any that were of the way. Frankly, we don't even know how he was able to do this in this day and age. Politically, I don't know how he was able to do this. They were ruled by the Roman Empire, and the Jewish high priests didn't have really any power unless it was given to them by the Roman authorities. And yet somehow this high priest was able to give letters that would then somehow give them some authority in another country. So it's frankly kind of odd to me to think how in the world that this could have happened. And there is some speculation as to how that could have happened. Some speculate that the king of Damascus at this time really disliked the Roman emperors, the Caesars, and so he was like giving them some of this authority. Frankly, we really don't know, but at some level, this letter had some weight, and so these letters were given to Saul of Tarsus that he might go and have authority when he got to this area of Damascus. Now, it's great to see that at least the Jewish culture and certainly the Jewish belief system had grown into this area because there were synagogues in Damascus. Even in this foreign land, this Jewish belief system and religious system had grown there. But here, there were some there that had given their lives to Jesus, and so he was going to go to them and find them. So here he is, this angry man, and he is going to Damascus, ready to grab these men and women to drag them all the way back to his home country. It wasn't even enough for him to find people in his own country. He needed to leave to go get people. And please notice in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus himself appears to this man, knocks him off his high horse. Truly, he was on a high horse. He was full of pride. He thought he kept the law. He thought he kept all of God's commandments, thought he was righteous in the eyes of God, probably because he's later describes himself in the book of Galatians, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in terms of keeping the law perfect. And yet he wasn't. Later, he does tell us in another part of the New Testament that when he looked at the law that said, you shall not covet, he realized he was done for. Because we're covetous, we're selfish people. He knew it. But at this point, he didn't realize that he wasn't keeping the law. And so here he has this personal encounter with Jesus. Now, please notice the very incredibly personal nature of what Jesus said to him. Why are you persecuting me? Now, why does he say me? Because who is he really persecuting here? Saul of Tarsus has been persecuting the church, the people who have made Jesus their Lord and Savior. And yet Jesus takes it so personal when you come after his bride, and he is described in the New Testament as his bride, you mess with them, you're messing with me. He takes it personal. Now, this is incredibly convicting to me, not just because of the way that we are to look at the body of Christ, But when you look at your fellow brother and sister in that way, and you look at the way you treat them, that Jesus takes it personal. If you mistreat a brother or sister in the Lord, you're mistreating Jesus. That's the way he takes it. This is incredibly convicting to me. If you were to gossip about a brother or sister in the Lord, talk bad about them, or trash them in front of another friend of yours, or actually intentionally do something rude or mean to them, you're doing it to Jesus. That's why Jesus in Matthew 25 said, if you give someone a cup of water in my name, you're giving it to me. Because he takes it personal the way you treat him. Now, men, you know today is Father's Day, but you think about how you treat your wife. And if somebody mistreated your wife today, how would you want to treat that person? You need the grace of God to extend grace to that person. But you would not like it if somebody treated your wife poorly. But this is God, the God of the creator of the universe. And his bride is being mistreated. He does not like it. And so he's going to be very serious with Saul of Tarsus. So he says, why are you persecuting me? And so he wants us to know that it is personal to Jesus when you mistreat his bride. And so I love the personal nature of it. Now please notice when he says that, Saul at this point doesn't know who he's talking about. Who are you, Lord? He certainly does not know Jesus. He has not known him. He has completely missed him through studying the Old Testament. All of the things that he has seen, he has completely missed him. But he asks him the perfect question, who are you? I do want to know who you are. As he is just blown away here. Notice Jesus is very direct. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he warns him here about what he is doing. Now the goads here that Jesus referred to is in this day that if you were moving along some animals, they would usually carry a long stick with this metal pointed object on the front. And if an animal decided he wasn't going to move, you'd poke him with this goad. Sometimes they would even permanently, effectively affix them onto the front of like a carriage or something that they were pulling. And if they were really rear back a long ways with their leg, they might themselves push against these goads. And that would taught them very quickly, that's painful. I'm not going to do that again. But here, that is the picture that Jesus is using. That's what you're doing, Saul of Tarsus. You are kicking against the goads. I have been trying to prod you forward. And it shows to me, again, the incredible grace of God is that he has been slowly, gently attempting to prod him in the right direction. And now he comes knowing he is ready to give his life to him. And he is very direct with him. You're kicking against the goads. And then I love the picture here. When Saul of Tarsus realized who he's dealing with, please notice the first few words in verse 6, trembling and astonished. I think he was terrified. I think he would have been terrified. Now let's put this into perspective. You know, in Revelation chapter 1, John, the apostle John, saw Jesus in his revealed glory. And if you know the story, this is the disciple who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew Jesus loved him. And yet the moment he sees Jesus in his glory, he fell down as though dead. And he was on his side. And here is Saul of Tarsus persecuting him. I can't imagine what was going through his mind. He must have been incredibly terrified at this moment, realizing he'd been persecuting Jesus and persecuting the church. And so he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? A great question when the Lord reveals himself to you. Now, it also encourages me never to give up on somebody, because if you think that's a terrible scene, to be this terrified, imagine having died, now you have no chance to repent again. We don't want anybody to ever reach that point where we have not afforded them the opportunity to hear the gospel message that they might give their lives over to him. If they've rejected it, of course, that's their choice. But to stand before Jesus in his unveiled glory and know you're done with and you have missed your opportunity, you've wasted your whole lifetime without bowing the knee to Jesus, that would be incredibly terrifying. And so this is the scene, but the praise is he realizes, Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay, Jesus, I'll do what you tell me to do. And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city. You will be told what you must do. I like that. Notice he said, want. What do you want me to do? And Jesus didn't say, this is what I want you to do. This is what you must do. Jesus gives us all kinds of commands as believers. He has all kinds of commandments in his word. And it also tells me this is the way he looks at his commandments. They're not wants. They're musts. We must obey the Lord. And we are the ones who are blessed when we obey him. We're the ones that will pay the consequences if we ignore him. You will reap what you sow. But here he says, I'm going to show you what you must do. He's going to use that word must again in verse 16 if you'll look ahead a little bit. He even says there, when he's speaking to Ananias, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So God has a great many things for him to do in the future. So notice then it says, and then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now this is an interesting thing here, because if you compare the other accounts of Saul's conversion when he's giving his account later, he actually tells them that the men, here it says, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. In Acts chapter 22, verse 9, when Paul is giving his testimony, he says, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, and they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So some look at that and say, well, there's a contradiction there. How is it that here he says they heard the voice, and there Paul later says they did not hear the voice? Well, it's actually quite simple to understand, because there are different levels of hearing, obviously. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus himself said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. Well, it's interesting, he used the same Greek word in all of this, and in Acts 22, and in that Matthew 13, Jesus used the same Greek word, hearing they do not hear. So there are different levels of hearing. Now you women know, if you've lived with a man for any length of time, we have abilities to hear, and we have abilities to hear and not hear at all. You know what I'm talking about? Male selective hearing, we're good. I think men have different levels of hearing. There's the, I'm in the room, and you're talking, and so I heard you. But I can repeat a thing that you said to me. And then there's the hearing where we actually pay attention to you. And then there's the actual hearing where I actually understand what you're telling me. That's a whole new level. And I'm sorry that we hardly ever, as men, attain to that final level. I mean, we try to at times. I can't even say we do it frequently, but that's the deal. We are here to hear and understand what the Lord says. But these religious leaders, they were hearing but not hearing. So these men here, they heard the voice. They didn't know what was said. And yet at the same time, they had no idea what was being said. This was a message for Saul of Tarsus. That's who the Lord was speaking to. He heard the message. He understood the message. He got it fully. He was the only one in this group that got the message. And so Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and he either ate nor drank. Now, I can just imagine. I wish I could have had a recording of notes of the thoughts that went through Saul's mind for 3 days and three nights, with all of his incredibly vast knowledge of the Old Testament, for it to be starting to fall into place for him. All of this, all of the Psalms, all of the Proverbs, all of the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets, and the major prophets, and then all of the law, all of it screaming of this future coming Messiah, it was all of a sudden finally beginning to make sense to him. Oh my goodness, he's the one. He has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, and I think all of this is coming together. So with that, let me give you two great lessons I think that are here. The number one great lesson, again, never ever write anyone off. Never ever please do that in your walk with the Lord. The other thing, which is a lesson I would be remiss to not point out, is that we are never ever to mistreat somebody in the body of Christ, because Jesus takes that personally. So if you have a brother or sister you've mistreated in the Lord, and I'm here to tell you today, and you think that they have something against you till today, you need to go to them and you need to apologize to them and ask for their forgiveness so that we can have unity in the body of Christ. That's what God calls his children to do, is to love each other and care for each other. And even if you're holding a grudge because somebody did something to you, God would have you go to them too and to speak to them and tell them you love them and you're ready to forgive them. Whatever it is, but the Lord wants unity, he takes this personally. So then we move into the second scene as we run into this man by the name of Ananias, as the Lord is going to use this man to minister to Saul. So let me begin to read in verse 10. It says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. That's great. So in this 3 days, he's spending time thinking about things. He's praying, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came and sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent many days with the disciples at Damascus. Now the great lesson of this section is that we should obey the Lord whenever he tells us to do anything, regardless of the circumstances. Now please notice here what I think is a bit interesting. This man's Ananias, his name literally means the Lord is gracious. What a wonderful picture. The first man that is going to come and appear to Saul of Tarsus is a man whose name means the Lord is gracious. He absolutely is. If he weren't gracious, there would be no Paul, the Apostle Paul. And so here he is experiencing God's grace, and this man comes to him and he's going to minister to him. But please notice that the Lord comes to Ananias, tells him very, very clearly. I mean, please look at verses 11 and 12. Look at the incredible clarity of the directions the Lord gives him. Okay, he says, Ananias, he answers. I mean, what a blessing to have heard that directly from the Lord. As if he was speaking to him with a voice. And the Lord said, arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. I can't get much clearer directions from the Lord than that. Now, when the Lord gives you directions, you need to obey. And I find it a little humorous, and I think it's just completely, I think we can all put ourselves in this scene. We're just like Ananias, because he begins to inform the Lord about Saul of Tarsus as if he didn't know who he was dealing with. Oh, Lord, let me tell you a few things about this Saul guy before I go, just in case you didn't know what this, let me remind you. Lord, I heard from many about this man. Notice, now, I think it's appropriate, there's no question mark in these two phrases from Ananias. He's not asking the Lord a question, he's informing him as if he gapped it. And the Lord's like, no, I kind of got this figured out, Ananias. You need to trust me. You should just obey me right away. Now, we are like this. Now, there is a very appropriate place when you are in a place where you believe the Lord's directing you to do some things. Very appropriate to ask questions. Very appropriate. The Lord does not mind questions at all. I think one of the greatest examples of that is when Moses was up on the mount at the burning bush. He asked the Lord a lot of questions. First, I think he was trying to buy time. Because when he was 40 years younger, he was ready to take on Egypt. Now he's not anymore. And now he's like, okay, Lord, he's asking him questions. And, you know, what's your name? Would I tell him your name is? And after the Lord answers multiple questions, the Lord only gets angry with him finally when it's crystal clear what he's supposed to do. And then he finally says, you got the wrong guy. And it says the Lord got angry with him. So he doesn't mind answering legitimate questions. But if Ananias, I think he's like, well, Lord, you know, I think you kind of missed it here. Lord, I've heard from many about this, how much harm he's done to your saints. It would have at a minimum been better if he had begun to make his way towards Straight Street and was kind of asking him on the way. Lord, are you really sure about this guy? But it would have even been better if he'd have just simply obeyed. But anyway, it's just funny. I see our human nature coming out in this. And so he's informing the Lord. And you notice, because he informed the Lord, verse 15 starts with the word but. The Lord had to answer him. And, you know, the Lord probably would have given him these answers anyway. He gives us what he wants us to give us. And if you've probably noticed, you may not be happy with the amount of information the Lord gives you at times, but he gives us what he wants to give us. But he does give him some more. And the first word out of the Lord's mouth the second time is go. Go. He should have obeyed in the first place. Now, I love Ananias. I'm very grateful for him. I'm not trying to put him down at all because I am just like him. This is my nature too. Lord, I really, really want to know you're telling me. But I do believe that at least once I know the Lord's voice, I really want to obey immediately. I want to move as quickly as I possibly can to be obedient to the call of God upon my life. And so, again, it's appropriate to wait until you're really confident the Lord has told you to go. But once he's told you to go, you need to go. The Lord was very clear in verses 11 and 12. So he has to tell him again the first word, go. All right, Ananias, go. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. And he tells him some additional things. And so here he is. He finally does obey. Now, because of his obedience, he really, really is a blessed man. He really, truly is. How many people had the ability? Now, this could be a pride issue you'd have to deal with the rest of his life. How many people do you think had the ability to say, hey, I baptized the Apostle Paul? Wow, that'd be something. But that's what this guy got to do. He got to be there and pray for him when he received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's pretty amazing. So I think this Ananias is a very blessed man. And but yet he still teaches us this thing that we need to be obedient immediately in our walk with the Lord. And so here he is, and he goes to him. We do need to give him credit because he was very open with Saul. He didn't hold back on him at all. He didn't get to him and was very timid with him, because when he does go obey the Lord, he totally obeys the Lord. Notice he says, "Brother Saul," and he is very wonderful and warm with Saul. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so what a wonderful scene, as Ananias was blessed to be able to be here and see this whole scene. And it really is because of his obedience. I could imagine somebody still saying, "Lord, I just still think you got the wrong guy. I don't want to go," because he's afraid for his life. And that would have been a legitimate fear. This Saul of Tarsus was no nice guy. It was known all over this Jewish world in this day that this guy was a danger to be around. He's going to try to drag me away. Maybe he's faking it and he's acting like he's a believer. They're going to deal with that later in this chapter. Maybe he's just acting like he's a believer to get in and infiltrate so he can find out more of who we are, so that he can turn more of us over. And so all of those would have been, again, legitimate fears. And so here we see that he says these things. Now, we're told a little bit more, again, in Acts chapter 22, and Saul's, as he is describing his own conversion. In Acts chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" So Ananias was very loving and direct with Saul when he came to him and told him, "This is what the Lord told me to tell you." So Ananias was very, very obedient to the Lord. And there then in going to Saul and loving on him. And so because of this, what he did for him, it says immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. What a wonderful physical picture. So amazing. Throughout Scripture, the Lord has, even the whole physical universe is a picture of our spiritual condition. I mean, even the Lord allowing for decay to enter the physical world. This world's decaying. It is not getting better. It is not evolving. It's going the opposite way. It is falling apart. You're going to need to make a new heaven and a new earth, because this earth is literally beginning to disintegrate before our eyes. But here he is. He allows scales to fall from his eyes. Saul finally sees. He is completely aware now of the truths that he is knowing, and received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. And so he was saved because of his faith, and now he is publicly willing to identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It is not a part of salvation, but Saul of Tarsus is now baptized. And then it says, when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent many days, or some days, with the disciples at Damascus. And so that second great lesson here, that we need to obey the Lord right away. Now, the third lesson I want you to see in verses 20 through 25, let me read that. Immediately he preached the Christ. Can you believe this? Immediately Saul's out there preaching. He didn't waste any time. He preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them down to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He's already outproven those wise Jewish men. And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And now he's, where the tables have turned, the hunter has become the hunted. They now want to kill him. And the plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. I think the great lesson just in these five or six verses here, is don't allow your past to keep you from serving the Lord. Now, Saul was killing people. He could have very easily come into his relationship with the Lord and said, "Lord," or maybe even in coming to the relationship, I said, "If only you knew what I had done." And I've known too many people over my walk with the Lord who said, "If only that I've tried to witness to, if only the Lord knew what I had done, he wouldn't accept me." Well, if you don't get it through Saul of Tarsus, he was killing Christians, and the Lord loved him enough to save him. Nobody's beyond being saved. And not only that, he didn't keep his past from then keeping him from serving the Lord. And that also can happen. Somebody can maybe he loves me enough to save me, but he's never really going to use me. Don't ever buy into that lie. God has a great call on your life, and he wants you to experience it. He doesn't want your past to keep you from that. And even your past in the Lord. Every day, the Lord's mercies are new every day. You need to just wake up and say, "Today, I'm going to obey you, Lord. I'm going to put those things behind me that were behind me. I want to move forward." And so we need to be willing to do that. And so I love that Paul here is obedient to the Lord really, really immediately. In Philippians chapter 3, one of the great passages of this about leaving things behind, Saul tells us this himself in his own words as he writes to the Philippians. And he was in jail at the time he wrote this letter, and he's writing this letter of great joy. And in that letter, he writes this to the Philippians. He says, I know him, that I may know him, the power and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. But here's where he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, and here's the key, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul did not let his past keep him from serving the Lord. He truly took his own words where he said, forgetting those things which are behind. And I'm here to tell you, as a believer, if you have some things in your past, you are letting you keep you from serving the Lord. And it can go the other way, things that people have done to you that you're allowing to keep you from serving Him. Don't do that. There is great forgiveness. There's great healing in the Lord. And the Lord wants you to know He wants to use you now, not in the future, not 10 years from now. He wants to use your life now. That's why this word says immediately He preached the Christ in the synagogues. God wants your life now submitted to Him and in His use. And so I love it. The other thing it encourages me now, I don't think I know anybody that's come to the Lord with this kind of probably knowledge of the Old Testament. So he does have certainly a tremendous leg up on most of us. We can all share our testimony of what the Lord has done for us the moment we get saved. You don't need to wait 5 years to learn everything there is to know about the Bible to be able to share your faith. You can share it right away. You can just share what He has done for you. So great lesson here. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that He is the Son of God. In fact, he was so effective at it. Notice in verse 22, all who heard were amazed. Is this not Him who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? Has come here for that purpose, so that He might destroy them bound, and them bound to the chief priests. And Saul increased all the more in strength. He confounded the Jews. They could not overcome his wisdom. Just like Stephen did earlier and then was killed for his faith. And the wisdom that comes through the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to know tremendous knowledge from the Lord. It's a whole other to have the wisdom and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some people cannot stand up against your wisdom. When you know the Lord's Word and you have His Holy Spirit empowering you, telling you what to say and leading and guiding you, and not only that, moving on the hearts of the people you're witnessing to. And so all of these things are operating here. They cannot come against His wisdom. And after many days were passed, what did they do? Now, we've seen this progression. I've already seen it a few times in the book of Acts. When somebody doesn't like your message, the first thing they're going to do, they're try to assassinate your character. Well, and then after that, if that doesn't work, well, they're just going to try to take you out. And they did that with Stephen. And now here, they didn't even mess with that with Saul. They realized this man's a dangerous man. You look today, when you see some high-profile person who's given their lives to the Lord, sometimes we want to immediately parade them out in front of everybody. I think that can be a dangerous thing. They may have the character to be able to share their faith, as Saul did here. But to be in front of a big public audience being told about their new relationship with the Lord, we need to be careful because they are infants in the Lord. But here we see that they just wanted to kill him right away. They knew he would be a tremendous message about this power and the truth of this gospel message. And so they really wanted to silence him almost more than anything. And so they wanted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul. They watched him. And then notice here, as they were trying to kill him, they slipped him down through a very large basket. I love the scene. You got to love it. Saul comes riding into Damascus on a high horse, thinking he's on top of the world. By the time he leaves, he's coming out in a basket, hiding. It's beautiful. The Lord has a great way of humbling people. And I don't think he minded it here. He wanted to live on to share great things. Now, there was probably a big gap of time here somewhere between verses 20 and 25. Because we are told early in the book of Galatians that this Saul of Tarsus went and spent some time with the Lord. Let me read it to you. It says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. So from the time he gets saved in Damascus till he's back at Damascus and then ultimately makes his way to Jerusalem, there's a 3-year period. We don't know all what happened in that 3 years. We know there was a trip to Arabia and a trip back to Damascus, but we don't know. But what we do know is that the Lord Jesus personally spoke to him and ministered to him and helped him in his understanding of the things of the Lord. And I think that's why he was probably so powerful. I personally suspect that's probably also the time frame. He had the great vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul describes a man 12 years. He talks at that point, 12 years back, there was this man in the Lord who got a vision of heaven. He speaks about having seen heaven. So great a vision, in fact, he says, it would be a crime just to describe what I heard. He doesn't even talk about what he saw. Just what he heard would have been a crime to describe. And so the Lord had this great revelation. Saul had this great revelation of the Lord. And that's why he is so powerful. But here we see in this third scene, it's so powerful, I believe, to us, because Saul of Tarsus did not let his past keep him from being a powerful force for the Lord. So, that great lesson. And then as we get to Acts chapter 9, verse 26 through verse 30, we see the fourth lesson in this passage. And we see, let me read it. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. No surprise. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Now, what I think is the great lesson of this section is that we are always, always to look for ways to extend grace to people. Now, I admit it is a legitimate concern that they had here, the early church, when they finally see here Saul of Tarsus comes to Jerusalem. They knew his past. He was a brutal man, an angry man. He was mangling his prey. He was doing everything he can to destroy the church. And it is right to be careful. In fact, the Bible really tells us to be careful. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. And it is legitimate to be careful of people that you allow to be have some kind of a spiritual authority over people. I take it very seriously as a leader in the church who I would ever let be a leader over you in the church. Very, very important to me that we hear from the Lord. And so I take that seriously. And in Matthew chapter 7, here's what Jesus said. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward they're ravenous wolves. So it's appropriate that there was a question mark about this Saul of Tarsus. And then the great thing is the Lord gives us some idea of kind of like a litmus test. At some level, we can then begin to apply to people, because he goes on from that verse in Matthew 7:15 and then says, "For you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." So by their fruits, if you simply spend time to be careful to watch people. And I think that's why in the book of 1 Timothy, when Paul was talking, when he wrote his letter to Timothy, a young pastor, one of the things of advice he said to me, he says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't be quick to do that. Watch them. And that's how you can then see their fruits and be careful who you put in leadership in the local church. But here he is, and Barnabas comes in here now. For some reason, the Lord has given Barnabas some extra knowledge about Saul. And so once they do realize that a person of some stature in the early church, Barnabas, this whose name means son of encouragement, appropriate name for what he does here, we'd already seen Barnabas, who had given sold some land and given the money to the leaders of the church earlier in the book of Acts. Here Barnabas comes in, and he knows some things. Notice what Barnabas said. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he knew some things about Saul. And so he was effectively being kind of his character witness for him and proclaiming the Lord. And what I love about this is that to me it continues to speak of the grace of God. He wanted the early church to accept him, that this was God's hand in Saul's life. He wanted Saul to do great things. He wanted the early church to know that he was a part of it. And so the Lord goes before us and he takes care of us. And it's one of those other great messages in the body of Christ is that we don't need to go defending ourselves to people. You don't need to go fighting all your battles. You just worry about your character, and the Lord will take care of your reputation. And that's what the Lord did here. He takes care of Saul, and he takes care of clearing the way for him to be accepted. And then, of course, the people did have to accept this ministry of Barnabas. So Barnabas is faithful to live up to his name, being a son of encouragement. And he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And so because of their acceptance of him, then they even got to see more fruit from Saul's life. And so he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Hellenists, and they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. They do ultimately send him out of that area. And I think it's simply because he really, really wasn't going to be accepted in this area. In fact, later we're told in later in the book of Acts, there's one point where Jesus comes to them and says, they're not going to accept your witness here in Jerusalem, and sends him out because he realizes that, I mean, what he has done there, it's hard for people to accept what he's done. But he's really actually talking about the unbelievers. They're not going to accept your testimony. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And he does, in effect, sends him out and does great things. And then notice here, after all of this scene, because of what the Lord's done, verse 31, and we'll end there today. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And they were multiplied and they kept growing. And so let me just remind you again briefly what the great applications are from this passage. Number one, in the first 9 verses, the way we treat brothers and sisters in the Lord is something Jesus takes personally. We are to love brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I want to encourage you today, if you have something known between you and a brother or sister in the Lord, he's calling you to unity. Go to them, ask for forgiveness, or tell them you want to forgive them if something has happened between you. But the Lord wants unity. He takes this personally. It's his bride. You're his bride. You belong to him. And then we see that with Saul's conversion, never, ever, ever, ever give up on somebody that you know that you think is never going to come to a relationship with the Lord. Don't give up on them. And there was somebody in your life that didn't give up on you. Don't you give up on somebody else. And again, I think sometimes the harder they fight could be a sign that they're ready. They're close to being broken before the Lord. Secondly, we learn from Ananias the need to be obedient to the Lord immediately, regardless of the circumstances. If God tells you to do something, just go do it. Now, you can wait till you know for sure he's telling you to do it, but once he's telling you to do it, you move forward and go do what the Lord has called you to do. And then when you do that, when you're obedient to him, you get to experience great things, just as he saw these things happen here. And then we saw in verses 20 through 25, that great reminder not to let your past keep you from serving the Lord. Don't let it happen. Don't let your past keep you from doing great things. God has a call upon your life. He wants you to fulfill that call on your life. He wants you to do great things. And then lastly, always, always look for opportunities to extend grace to people in your lives. And that's what we see with Barnabas. In the early church, he was accepted because Barnabas was willing to extend grace here. So I'm so thankful for this passage and all the things the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you and thank you for this man, Saul of Tarsus. We'll be excited to continue to look at what he's going to do in the rest of the book of Acts as we move forward through it. But I thank you for the lessons in it for our lives. Lord, I'm thankful you never gave up on us. And we look at those people around us maybe we have given up on. And Lord, I pray you just continue to, by your Spirit, to rebuke that heart in us, that they are beyond being saved or whatever. And then, Lord, even in our own hearts, if we think we can't be used by you because of something we have done, rebuke that as well, Lord. And Lord, may we see it as an insult to the power of what you did on the cross. Your cross, Jesus, it overwhelmed all of our sins. It is greater than any sin we've ever committed. And I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the work that you've done. Lord, just continue to teach us to be loving and gracious towards brothers and sisters in the Lord. Those around us, be willing to extend grace. So thank you, Lord. We praise you that you're such a great God and you have extended amazing grace to us. We are so blessed. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.